Well, good morning. Where have you guys been? Keep showing up here. No, I didn't keep showing up here. I was a victim of it just as much as you were. We apologize to those of you who invited friends to come last week, and we agreed to come, and then we didn't have church, and then the week before that. We're working on a scenario, some way that we can use our virtual, our live stream. The problem that we have with it is that I don't actually want to just come up here and do a message if we don't have the worship team, but then asking the worship team to come in when we're not asking anybody else to come in, well, it complicates things a little bit. If you have any grand ideas about that, let me know, and maybe we can use canned music or something. Because I grew up in Massachusetts, I'm not going to stay home from church just because there's a little snow, right? I know that some of you were thinking that in the last couple of weeks. We just didn't want to bring people out in dangerous conditions and have them get really, really cold having slid off the road. Anyway, didn't come here to talk about that. A couple things I'd like to say before we get started, before we start unpacking the passage for this morning. One is that Steve and Jen Hagen, many of you know them, they've been here since December 23rd, actually showed up and surprised us on December 23rd. They were here for a while, and during their time here, the Philippine government reacted to the, they're usually in the Philippines, but the Philippine government reacted to the COVID variants that have come out, the new strains of COVID. And just shut down immigration again. So even though they had special permission to go back into the country, they were not able to go. This past Wednesday, well, it was actually Tuesday night, we left for the airport, and they were able to get back there. They're now in a quarantine facility. Well, not a facility. It's a hotel, but it's an accepted facility where they can quarantine. The Philippine government has made sure that they stay there. And they on the 23rd, please be praying about this, on the 23rd they will have a COVID test. If they test positive with COVID, then, well, there'll just be a lot of consequences to that. If they test negative, then they'll be released to go back to their house where they will quarantine for another 7 days there in their home. So pray that God would work it out that way in the midst of everything else they're carrying right now. They really don't need to be dealing with that, it seems to me. But and secondly, Gracia Burnham will be here with us starting on Friday night, Saturday morning, and Sunday morning for our missions conference here. She's a celebrated author. She's written two books that have sold very, very well, and there are a lot of churches that would love to have her come and speak at their church, so it's a privilege to have us here. She has an amazing story, as you saw, just a bit of a clip from there about a time back in 2001 when they were taken hostage by Abu Sayyaf, which is the terrorist organization that's linked to Al-Qaeda and to Osama bin Laden at the time. He was still alive. She and her husband were held for more than a year in the jungles of the Philippines. They ran from place to place. Whenever the Philippine military would attack, they would go on the run and hide in another place. And while the bullets, flew, always the Abu Sayyaf was able to get away from the Philippine military. People were killed along the way. And so it's a harrowing story, but it's also a story of God's grace and God's goodness. And as I mentioned, I consider it a real privilege to have Gracia here, and I really believe that you will not want to miss what's going to happen Friday night, Saturday morning, and Sunday morning as well. Don't miss the opportunity to hear her, so please make sure to be at the Missions Conference starting this Friday evening from 7 to 9, Saturday from 8 to 12, and then again on Sunday morning at our regular time. We'll be looking forward to that. This morning we'll be continuing our studies in the book of James in a series entitled Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. And we'll be in James, as we've mentioned each time, on a weekly basis right through 2021. And this is part 4 and entitled A Wave Driven by the Wind. And we'll be looking at James chapter 1 verses 6 through 8 and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. 3 weeks ago, we kind of took a trip to the dark side as I shared how I was hesitating to tell you the truth because it would have been so much easier to tell you what I thought you might want to hear 3 weeks ago. And in fact, since we've started the book of James. It's not at all that I mistrust you. I know that you're people who care about what God has to say, and I know that you make a habit of applying God's word to your life when you learn the truth from it. And my struggle, really, these past few weeks hasn't come from you. It's come from both the content and the context of what James has to say in these first few verses. He's like a horse race. He comes out of the gates, and he's ready to go. I struggle to share the content of what James has to say because he recommends a one-size... No, I'm not doing that. I admit that I did that soundbite before, but that was not me. Oh, we're back. Who could imagine? I struggled to share the content of what James has to say because he recommends what seems to me to be a one-size-fits-all approach to reacting and responding to trials. That's the way it feels when I read these first few verses. But we don't have one-size-fits-all trials. Would you agree with that? James comes with this one-size-fits-all approach for trials that are not one-size-fits-all. The trials that you face in a week are not the same as the trials that I face. Within families, there are some similarities, some things in common, but every member of the family also faces trials that are unique to them as individuals. So James is telling us that even though our trials are all different, we should all react in the same way, with pure joy. So that means that I struggled with the content because of the context of the people to whom I'm speaking, and that'd be you. By that I mean that I know we've all been facing what we would probably call or might consider to be more than our fair share of trials over the last 18 months or so. And for me, it's one thing to tell you that you should react and respond with pure joy during a time in your life when that's relatively free from trials, if there ever is such a thing. I kept playing a music clip last time we were together, and it's not going to play this morning, but that's okay. Remember that song, God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor. Do you remember that? God would like us to be joyful even when our hearts lie panting on the floor. But I never once mentioned that the very next phrase in that song from Fiddler on the Roof says, how much more can we be joyful than when there's really something to be joyful for? I mean, if God wants you to be joyful, why doesn't he send you things that will naturally make you joyful instead of telling you to be joyful when there seems to be nothing to be joyful about? And it occurs to me that if I tell you to be joyful when your life is full of things to be joyful about, then you might actually not have roast preacher for Sunday dinner on that particular day. Because I wonder how many of you went away and said, you know, that old bat, he has no idea what's going on in our lives. He keeps saying be joyful. But if he knew what was going on, then, you know, that's roast preacher. And if you're going to do that, I hope you really enjoy your dinner. But roast preacher or not, there's no need for me to tell you to be joyful when there's something to be joyful about. No need at all. But it's another thing altogether for me to stand up here and preach at you that you should respond to multiple trials with pure joy during a time when you're already feeling overwhelmed by the amount of trials that are already in your life. It feels like you're just looking for ways to survive. And I get up here every Sunday and tell you that that's not enough. You have to thrive in the midst of this. I'm afraid that I'm putting more pressure on you than you're already facing. And at times like that, I feel like I'm just adding to the pressure that the trials have brought into your life. But I want to say again that you're not the problem here this morning. The thing that's really causing the problem for me is that we have a commitment to teach expositionally here at the Potter's House. Some churches choose to teach thematically, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that makes it possible for the preacher to pick and choose what he'll address on any given Sunday morning. That's how it works when you teach thematically. Churches that study God's Word thematically may cover a single new theme each week, or they may combine several Sundays into one theme and cover that same idea over several Sundays. They could, for example, cover the theme of joy over several Sundays, and the preacher might actually decide not to include these first few verses of James, where he tells us that we should react and respond with pure joy whenever we face multiple trials. He might legitimately choose not to include that passage from James out of concern for his congregation and how difficult things are for them right now. He might say to himself, well, this particular Sunday, I'm just not going to go there because everybody is already overburdened. But here at the Potter's House, we made the decision years ago to teach expositionally. And by that, we mean that we take one book a year. We take on one book a year, one book at a time. And over the course of that year, we unpack that book verse by verse. And when we do that, the themes that we'll study are not chosen by the chief storyteller. The themes we study are dictated by the scripture. In other words, I don't get to choose what I will or will not talk about on a given Sunday. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm blaming God or blaming God's word for the things that I've said these last few weeks. In fact, I find it intriguing that the Epistle of James starts with a discussion about multiple trials at a time, during a time when we are coincidentally facing multiple trials. Truth is, I don't think that it's a coincidence at all that James begins his letter by talking about how to deal with multiple trials at a time when we are all in the middle of a mess of multiple trials. Remember that James wrote to the diaspora who were scattered all over the world, away from their homes. Their lives were a mess. Their lives were messier than ours are, I can guarantee that. And they were facing terrible trials. And given the context of James' letter and where he begins, I believe that God led us to James because he has something to say to us in the midst of our mess right now. And unless you've been snoozing, you know that God has been telling us that we should react and respond with pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. But truth be told, we're not a blank slate when it comes to this kind of thing, this thing of reacting and responding to multiple trials. It's what we tried to say 3 weeks ago, if you can even remember that back then. I say that because, as we mentioned last time, we all react and respond in fairly predictable ways whenever trials crop up in our lives. We're sad when something truly sad happens. We're afraid when something truly frightening happens. And we can lose our tempers when something or someone violates our rights or blocks our goals. And I had to say last time, that, or at least I wanted to say, that we're all entitled to react in any way that we feel like reacting whenever we're surprised by multiple trials, because we don't always see things coming. You know, we don't always anticipate what's going to happen on a Wednesday morning or what might unfold during the middle of the night. We don't see things coming. And when we don't see things coming, it's not always possible to plan how we're going to react. But oddly, Peter talks to us about multiple trials in much the same way that James talks about him. Look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I guess one of the things that Peter is telling us here is that we shouldn't panic when trials invade our lives. Besides that, I have to tell you that that verse right there, that verse that you're looking at, takes some of the wind, maybe even all of the wind, out of the excuses I use when I don't respond well to trials that come along and surprise me. You see, I want to say that I didn't see the trials coming, and they took me by surprise, and that's why I responded so poorly when everything went down. But if you look again at what Peter says there, you'll see that the one way we should not respond to trials, however you manage to respond to trials in the long run, the one way we should never respond to trials is with surprise. We should never be surprised when trials invade our lives. I shouldn't be surprised, according to Peter, when everything in my life goes wrong. So that means I can never excuse my bad reaction or my response by saying that I was surprised by the trials that came my way. James adds to what Peter has said to us here, has described to us. James describes a considered response. And when we read James, we realized that a considered response, this is 3 weeks ago, a considered response is very different from a surprised reaction. I think we'd all agree with that. When multiple trials all hit at once, James tells us to take a moment to consider. Stop and take a breath. In fact, stop and take three deep breaths. Take a moment to consider what those trials are going to accomplish in your life. And having considered that, consider the outcome that God has ordained for those trials, the plan that he has in place for how he's going to mature you and make you whole. And that's when James says to respond with pure joy. So react. If you've got to react, react. We can't, excuse me, we can't avoid the reaction. But James tells us to respond with pure joy, and the only way to get there is to consider first what the trials are going to accomplish. Last time we were together, I wanted to validate your feelings and tell you that it's okay to react and respond to trials in any way your heart feels like reacting. But the truth of the matter is, not every way that we can react to trials is an appropriate way to react to trials. Think about it. When we're in pain, we want the pain to stop. Wouldn't that be true? When you're in pain, you want the pain to stop. And we all have our own preferred way of making the pain stop, of making the pain go away. But some, and I'm not looking at anybody as I say this, some of the preferred ways we choose to relieve the pain are wise and appropriate, while other ways are unwise and inappropriate. And the same thing is true of our reaction to trials. When we tell the whole truth, we have to admit that some of the ways that we react to trials are totally inappropriate, while other ways that we react to trials are just flat out unwise. And that left me wondering how many different wise ways there are to react to trials. So I did some research and compiled a complete list of all the God-given appropriate ways to react to trials. And you're not going to be surprised to discover that number one on that list is pure joy. And, well, actually, that's the whole list. And as I stood before you last time, you know, 3 weeks ago, and now stand before you this morning, I have to say that it doesn't seem fair. I'll say that out loud on your behalf if it needs to be said. It doesn't seem fair to me that God is so monotone, so Johnny One Note when it comes to how he wants us to react to our world when our world just flies apart at the seams, when the wheels come off and we can't go any further. And last time I tried to explain to you that the fact that I feel like God is being unfair in his demands can only mean that I am not seeing trials in the light that God sees them. That's what it means when I think that God is being unfair. And the difference between how I see trials and how God sees trials can only be explained by realizing that God must have different goals for my life than I have. Because that's the only thing that can explain to me why, listen to me, please hear this, that's the only thing that can explain to me why he would allow trials in my life that cause me such heartache when I would rather not have any trials at all. You see, I've accepted the fact that God loves me. And I know that one of the things that that means is that he would not allow me to be in pain unless it was absolutely necessary. He would not allow me to be in pain unless it was absolutely necessary. God is not mean. He is not unkind. He is not arbitrary. He's not vindictive, spiteful, or malicious. God is not a sniper. He is our Father. He is loving and tenderhearted and gentle. And he would not allow pain in my life unless there was no other way for me to learn what I need to learn so that I can become mature and thrive. That is the only reason that he would do that. And that's why last time we talked about making sure that we're not wasting our sorrows. We waste our sorrows anytime we go through trials that break our hearts. But then when the trials are past, we emerge as the same person we were when the trials began. All that heartache, all that sorrow, and nothing to show for all that suffering. That is a waste of your sorrows. So we should be determined to get from our sorrows whatever it is that God has built into them. But getting from our sorrows what God has built into them would require us to consider, wouldn't it? It would require us to consider our trials to be something more than bad luck. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. You know that song that we all sing. All I got is bad luck. That's it. It overwhelms you. Bad luck follows me around like a little black cloud. That's sometimes how we feel. Trials are not bad luck. If they were bad luck, then James would have said that to us right here in chapter 1. He would have said, consider your trials to be bad luck, shrug your shoulders, and try to move on. But that's not what he says. He says that trials are more than bad, infinitely more than bad luck. We have to learn to consider our trials to be something more than just bad luck. Instead of thinking of our trials as bad luck, we need to learn to think of our trials as something that God is using in our lives on a daily basis to make it possible for us to become the people he has dreamed we would become. I said all that last time instead of saying that it's okay for us to react and respond in any old way we want to react and respond. Too many of us, and I'm not looking at anybody or even thinking about anybody as I say this, but too many of us react and respond inappropriately to trials, even though we know that our reaction and response are inappropriate. Even though we know that, we decide to hold on to that response without considering that God is using those trials to accomplish something good in our lives. We get that far. This is bad luck. I hate it. This stinks. And that's as far as we go in the process. We don't take the time to consider. And I don't know how to say this to you other than to say that is the surest way to waste your sorrows. To only get that far in the process and then remain there until the trial goes away. Having said that, we need to move on because we'll look at this thing of reacting and responding to multiple trials with pure joy again this morning, and we'll take in a few more perspectives on this truth before the end of our time together today. So let's stand together and read the passage we'll be unpacking today. It comes from James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, but we'll read verse 5 again, if that's okay with you, the one that we took on 3 weeks ago, to provide a context for what James will add this morning. Read it aloud with me, if you would. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Thank you. You can take your seats. The story from God's Word that I want to tell you this morning comes from way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis. In fact, it's one of the earliest stories from God's Word that we have. The story itself begins on the sixth day of creation. After God has made the earth and seas, the dry land and the vegetation, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the animals. That's where the story begins. Where that leaves off is where the story begins. It's the story that details for us what happened when humankind fell and our relationship with God was destroyed. But it's also a story that describes for us exactly what double-mindedness looks like. And I want you to be listening for that, if you would. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Near the end of that sixth day of creation, God spoke in counsel with the Trinity. Let's make something that's like us, something that will bear our image. And then God set to work making this most unique and most spectacular part of his creation. He began by planting a garden in the east side of a region called Eden where this image bearer would live and where he would find the food that he would need to eat. And God then took some of the dust on the ground there and formed it and squeezed it until it held the shape of a human body. God then bent down from his great throne and breathed his own breath into that human body. And man became a living soul. The pinnacle of God's creation had come to life. God put the man in the garden that he had planted for him, and he told him to multiply so that the earth would be full of others like him, of his own kind, others that would also bear God's image. God told him that he was free to eat the fruit that came from any of the trees in the garden, but then God warned him about a tree that was in the center of the garden, the tree that he called the tree that would give the knowledge, the ability to discern between good and evil. And then God added that man was not to eat the fruit from that tree, because as God said, if you eat the fruit from that tree, you will surely die. And then God spoke again and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a suitable helper for him. So God put Adam into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs and then closed up the wound from where he had taken the rib. And from that rib, God made a woman, from that rib that he had taken from the man. God then woke Adam up after closing up the flesh and brought the woman to him. And Adam's first thought was, wow, oh my goodness. Her bones have come from my bones. Her flesh has come from my flesh. And for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two of them will be as though they are one body. Meanwhile, there was a serpent in the garden, among the animals that were there in the garden, and it was the most crafty of all the animals that God had made. One day the serpent said to the woman as she was standing beside that tree, did God really say that you can't eat any of the fruit from the trees that come from any of the trees in the garden? Oh, we can eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman said, but God did say that we shouldn't eat the fruit that comes from that tree that's in the center of the garden, and we shouldn't touch that fruit either, the woman replied. He's told us that if we eat the fruit from that tree, we will certainly die. You won't die, the serpent said. God knows that when you eat the fruit from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, because you will be able to discern good from evil. The woman stood there at the base of that tree and saw that it was a beautiful tree. And when she looked closer, she saw that the fruit looked like it would taste really, really good. And after all, the fruit was something that she was desiring because it would make her wise. And so she took a piece of the fruit and she ate a piece of it. She gave another piece to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. There's more to the story. But for our purposes this morning, I have to say that that is the story from God's Word. I told you that story, and I stopped where I did because that portion of the story serves as a perfect illustration for what James will have to say this morning. God had confronted Adam and told him not to eat the fruit that came from the tree that gave the ability to discern good from evil. And God was very clear as to why Adam and Eve should not eat that fruit. In the day that you eat the fruit from the tree, from that tree, you will surely die. So God has a very firm opinion about what would happen if Adam ate that fruit. And he expressed that opinion to Adam very clearly. There would have been no question in Adam's mind about what God wanted. And that's all that Adam has in mind the first time he stands and looks at that tree. What God had said about it is resonating in his heart, ringing over again and again. But then there came that day when Adam and Eve were standing next to the tree, and Satan, in the form of a serpent, came to share his opinion of what would happen if they ate the fruit from that tree. And unsurprisingly, Satan's opinion about what would happen if they ate the fruit is the polar opposite of God's opinion of what would happen if they ate that fruit. Satan says to them, you will not die. Polar opposite, exactly the opposite of what God had said. So Adam and Eve are caught between two opinions regarding that fruit. But remember, God had made Adam and Eve, and that coupled with the amount of time that God spent walking with them in the cool of the day and conversing with them, that should have made their decision a no-brainer. Two opinions, but a no-brainer of a decision. They should have accepted God's opinion, and they should have done what God told them to do. That's a given. But that's not how the story turns out, is it? And from how the story turns out, it becomes clear to me that the problem is not that Adam and Eve are faced with two differing opinions. The problem is that Adam and Eve became double-minded as they stood at the foot of that tree. They're torn between God's opinion and Satan's opinion, and it becomes unclear to them which opinion they should choose as their own, which thing they should do. And in our lives, the same thing is true. There's a difference between being faced with two opinions and becoming double-minded. Those are two very different things. And I think that it's important that we unpack the difference between being faced with two opinions and being double-minded if we're ever going to come to the place where we understand what James is talking about this morning. Remember, we've already said that we should react with pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. And we know from what we've studied here in James that that's what God wants us to do. That's God's opinion. That's what he's asked us to do. But we've also agreed that it flies in the face of conventional wisdom. That reacting just in that one way flies in the face of conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom tells us that we're free to react in any way we want to react to trials. And that we're free to hold on to that reaction for as long as we want to. We even say, hurt people hurt people. And we sometimes shrug that off as if it's okay. But the truth is, we may expect hurt people to hurt people, but that doesn't make it okay. That doesn't mean that I should give myself permission to hurt others once I've been hurt. All that to say that when a trial pops up in my life, I'm faced with two different opinions about how I should react and respond. One opinion says that I should respond with pure joy to the trials in my life as I consider what the trials are going to produce in my life, what the trials are going to accomplish in my life. The other opinion says that I'm free to respond with anger and rage, for example, to the trials in my life, and that I should feel free to angrily complain about my trials for as long as the trials continue, to get in God's face and everybody else's face and say, I don't deserve this. God, you should take this away because I don't deserve it. And at that moment, I'm caught between two opinions. But you may remember that we said last time that even though we know that God wants us to respond with pure joy, we're not always sure how to get there, right? We all agree with that. And when that happens, God always invites us to just ask him for wisdom. And he will always freely give us the wisdom that we need to react with pure joy, and he'll do that without ever rebuking us for not knowing what to do. I mean, it's right there in James chapter 1, but God has never said that to me. When I go to him and say, God, I just need to know how to react and respond to the situation that I'm in, he never says, well, stupid, read James chapter 1. He never does that. He freely offers me the advice that will get me from where I am to where I need to be, to where I want to be, because I want to respond the way he's recommended. He'll tell us that we should respond with pure joy. And he'll explain to us how to think about our trials so that we can experience pure joy as we go through them. He really will do that. And the fact that I have God's opinion right in front of me means that I found myself in a situation very like the situation that Adam and Eve faced there in the garden as they stood there at the base of that tree. God's opinion was that they should not eat the fruit because it was wrong and it was dangerous. Satan's opinion was that they should eat the fruit because it was right and it was safe. And we face something very similar every time we're forced to decide how we're going to react to trials, respond to trials, because we have two opinions in front of us, pure joy on one side and angry complaining on the other, and those two things just don't mix. They don't combine. They cancel each other out at every turn. And we're using angry complaining as an example of just one of the ways, one of the many inappropriate ways we can react and respond to trials. I know the inappropriate way I typically choose, and I suspect that you know the inappropriate way that you typically choose. So God's opinion is that I should choose pure joy, and my opinion is that I should choose angry complaining, or deep sadness, or partying, or porn, or running away, or however it is that you usually respond to trials and just need a break. And that's the moment that I need to know. Given the fact that I'm faced with two different opinions, here's the question that comes up in my mind. How do I decide which opinion I'm going to accept? I want to respond with pure joy, but at the same time I want to, well, you choose your medicine on that one, you choose your poison. But this is how I would prefer to spend the morning instead of reacting with pure joy to this mess that God has me in right now, I'm just going to go do this so that I can escape. How do I decide? And the answer to that question, how do I decide, is intriguing because James will tell us, listen, James will tell us that we should make that decision before we ask God for his wisdom. We should make that decision before we ask God for his wisdom. In other words, if I'm going to ask God how I should react and respond to trials, then I need to make the commitment in my own heart and mind that I will accept the wisdom that God is offering in the situation, and I will do what God suggests. And I need to make that decision, before I ask God for wisdom. You tracking with me? Part of asking God for wisdom is making the decision beforehand that you will take his word for whatever it is that you say, God, whatever you prompt me to do, whatever you inspire me to do, whatever you move me to do, that's what I'm going to do. That's what my reaction is going to look like. And I need to make that decision before I ask him for wisdom. In other words, I shouldn't get to the place in my life ever where I would consider what God suggests just to be one of my options. I should consider what God suggests to be my only option, and I should make that decision before I ask him for wisdom. In other words, I first make the decision that I'll accept God's advice and do what God suggests, and then having made that decision and commitment, then and only then will I ask him for the advice that I need. Look at verse 5 in the first part of verse 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt means front-loading your reaction. By saying to God, God, whatever you tell me to do, whatever wisdom you give me, I'm going with that. Instead of my own ideas of how to react and respond to these trials that have invaded my life so recently. In other words, you've become aware of two differing opinions, and you may think of them as God's opinion and your opinion, or you may think of them as God's opinion and society's opinion, or you may think of them as the wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that comes from down here, because those are terms that James is going to use later. As we continue on in his epistle. But whatever you call them, when you take those differing opinions to God, here's what I'm thinking, God. When you take those differing opinions to God, you must make the commitment that you will accept God's advice. Accept and hold on to God's opinion and set every other opinion aside. Remember, Adam and Eve were faced with two differing opinions about the fruit from that tree, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was that they became double-minded when they gave Satan's opinion equal weight with God's opinion. That's how they got to that place. And that double-mindedness is what led to the wrong choice that they made and the eventual consequences they suffer. And they could have avoided all of that beforehand if they had made up their minds beforehand that they would take God's word on every matter, no matter what. And it's at this point that James helps us to understand one of the clear differences between a sailing ship and a wave. It's a simple illustration, but you probably know that a sailing ship moves through the water because it's driven by the wind that fills its sails, right? That's not confusing for any of us. But along with the sails, a sailing ship has a keel, a helm, a rudder, but it also has a pilot who's choosing where the wind will take the ship. That's different from a wave. That's driven by the wind because it has no keel, no helm, no pilot, no rudder. And so it finds itself being blown every which way until it ends up finally wherever the wind takes it instead of where it wanted to go. That's if a wave can want to go somewhere. I get that. But when we don't give God the final authority in our lives that he deserves, and we don't give his opinion the proper weight, we become double-minded. And when we become double-minded, we truly are more like a wave than a sailing ship because double-minded people have no keel, no helm, no rudder, and no pilot. And James is telling us that there's no way to tell where a person like that is going to end up in life. They'll be blown and tossed by the wind until they're totally lost. But there's one more devastating consequence to not giving God final authority in your life. There's one more devastating consequence to not giving God's opinion its proper weight. There's one more powerful consequence to not deciding to accept God's wisdom and apply it. If you don't decide before, if I don't decide before I ask God for his wisdom, if I don't decide before that I will accept God's wisdom and his choices, then I shouldn't expect God to give me his wisdom. If I haven't front-loaded that decision. Because God is aware of my habit. I asked God for wisdom and then I did what I wanted to do instead of what God told me to do. And as I continue to live in that double-minded way, I have to accept the fact that the day will come when God will no longer give me his wisdom when I ask him for it. Look what it says in James, in verses 6 through 8. But when you ask God for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. And it's at this point that we begin to run the risk that we'll come to the end of our lives with nothing to show for all the heartbreaking trials we've faced. We were designed to grow older and more mature year by year as we're being refined and our faith is being purified by the heat of the trials that we're facing. God's offered us to give us all the wisdom that we need all along that journey. And he offers that wisdom so that we can respond to our trials with pure joy that not only brings glory to God, but that pure joy, listen, is good for us because, oh, hear me, if you don't hear anything else this morning, trials do not destroy us, they make us whole. Trials do not destroy us, they make us whole. As you respond to trials, God's not asking you to be silly. He's not asking you to be giddy. We don't serve a silly God. We don't serve a giddy God, so he's not asking for any of that from you. But he is asking for a response from you this morning. Merrill Osmond described it like this. There burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame. And all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some as bronze and some as silver, some as gold, and with great skill, all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of his will. I'm learning now to trust his touch, to crave the fire's embrace. For though my past with sin was etched, his mercies did erase. Each time his purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. Yet the strength in growing weaker keeps my hungry soul alive. The refiner's fire has now become my sole desire, purged and cleansed and purified. That the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. I want you to notice that that song ends with the words, I choose the refiner's fire. I believe that choosing the refiner's fire is the surest and safest way to avoid wasting your sorrows, the surest and safest way to find pure joy in the midst of the trials. We can talk to God, and we can tell him, God, I want these trials. I don't want these trials, but I know that you wouldn't allow them if I didn't need them. I know that you're using these trials to make me mature and whole. So, God, I choose to trust you, to keep your hand on the thermostat as you put the heat under my faith. I choose to trust you, that you will turn down the heat as soon as my faith melts. I choose to trust you, that once my faith melts, you'll use that opportunity to skim off the dross, the impurities from my faith. God, I choose to trust you. I choose to respond with pure joy as you do what only you can do. God, I choose the refiner's fire. If your heart's ready to say something like that this morning after our time in James, I want you to have that opportunity. Brian's going to sing this. He's going to start noodling now, and he's going to sing the song, The Refiner's Fire, as we bring this to a close. And I know you may not know the song. It's an old one, But I'd like to encourage you to engage nonetheless. I'm not asking you to sing at the top of your lungs, but I am asking you to treat this as a prayer. Use this opportunity to let God know that you trust him and that you choose to cooperate with him, no matter what he may choose to do, because you know that the testing, the purifying of your faith produces perseverance, and because you intend to let that perseverance do its work so that you can be complete, whole and entire, lacking nothing. Be able to stand before you this morning and preach a message about name it and claim it, about take your ground and take your stand and get in God's face and tell him to take all this away, because no, I wouldn't want to say that this morning, because that's not what God says this morning. I know you're going through heartache. I do. I know how torturous it can feel at times. I know how overwhelming it is. I sit with some of you sometimes, and I'm weary on your behalf. But I want you to remember, I want you to consider the fact that that God is doing something in your life. That he's accomplishing something, because trials don't destroy us. They make us whole. Closing, I want to read the passage that we've looked at since we started the book of James. It's only a few verses. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, thank you for your word. God, we live lives of breathlessness sometimes when we see the amazing things that you do in our lives, and other times when we're just desperate for a miracle and no miracle comes, we shake our fist at you and say, what are you doing? Why won't you? God, teach us instead to ask you for wisdom at moments like that. To consider the trials for what they really are, something that produces perseverance in our lives. Teach us to let perseverance do its work, finish its work, so that we can be grown up, we can be mature, so that we can be whole, lacking nothing. God, that's our longing. That's our deep longing. And that's why, despite the courage it takes to say it, no matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. Thank you for refining us. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize the challenge I've put before you this morning. I wish in some ways I didn't have to do it. But we're headed out there, and the trials that you were facing when you came in, they're waiting for you in your car, or I don't know, maybe they'll ride home with you on the way home, but that's the life. God's at work. Let him work. Let him work so that you can grow. That's the play. We huddled up. We're going to go out there and run it. So all that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.